Romans chapter 7 in your Bibles, please. Romans chapter 7. Thank you, Darlene. We're going to read a verse and pray together. We've been doing a series, teaching a series on the gospel according to Paul. And you're going to see in a week or two that it's not just his gospel, obviously. It's the exact same gospel as is in the gospels and throughout the Bible, including the Old Testament. And I hope you'll listen. You know, the Apostle Peter once said, he wrote that there are some things that Paul wrote that are, quote, hard to be understood. And there may be debate about what things he was referring to. I am absolutely certain that some of those things must be Romans chapter 7. And yet we want to, they're not impossible to understand. Obviously, they wouldn't be in the Bible. Romans chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." By the way, you see the word brethren there? Well, that's there for a reason. You shouldn't read the Bible and just read it and say, well, it's so confusing, I don't understand this, that, and the other, without thinking about who he's writing to and what he's writing. And he uses the word brethren. What's that tell you? He's talking to his brethren. He's talking to fellow Jews. How do you know that? Know you not, brethren? Here's a little parenthesis. For I speak to them that know the law. Brethren who know the law. He's talking to fellow Jews who have come to Christ, no doubt, or fellow Jews who are debating about it. And so that helps put the context of all this doctrine. It's vital. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath a dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Father in heaven, please help us. Please, dear God, to open our minds and our hearts afresh to the truths of your word, to the glories of the gospel, the power the gospel has unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Speak to us, Father, about this gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Earlier in our series on this gospel according to Paul, we learned an extremely important truth about why a justified man, we talked about justification, justified, never sinned, how that person cannot, not as he did before, just go ahead and continue on into sin, one of the straw men that people prop up to say you can't be saved just by grace through faith. And it says in chapter 6 and verse 1, as knocking down that straw man, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, no. God forbid, verse 2, no. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then, again, if you were here, you know that Paul goes on in that chapter to explain in very powerful ways what it really means to be dead to sin and then alive unto Christ. In fact, let's recall for a moment volume 1 and volume 2. Remember the illustration. Volume 1 is the old man, volume 2. Every believer, Paul says, in that chapter has a life. And that life is divided up into two parts. Volume 1, the old man, the man of sin, slave to sin, that volume ended when at salvation, God says there in verse 6, the old man died. He was crucified. He was in Christ, so he was crucified with Christ. That life, the old man, in God's eyes, is over. That opened up the first page of volume 2, the new man, which was open with the resurrection. Well, how did that happen, Pastor, the resurrection and the crucifixion? It happened by virtue of God's gracious mercy, mingled, by the way, with his absolute justice that brings forth this transformation in you and I. The old man, the Bible, Paul goes on to teach, now try to use your memories on this. The old man, Paul says, was in Christ at Calvary and therefore died with him, satisfying God's demands. God's not going to brush your sin under a rug, because the Bible still says the wages of sin is death. And still, being in Christ, he was also immersed. The Bible says baptized with Jesus. So when Jesus was buried and then resurrected, so was the old man into this new volume 2. This is how God sees you now. If you're saved, this is how God sees, and the word Paul used was ungodly. This is how God sees the ungodly when the ungodly come to Christ by faith. He's not only justified, much more, we studied last week, he's made righteous. Being dead to sin, that sin had a tyrannical reign over you and me in the old man and still would. So it's more, but as we noted last week, it's much more. So Paul says in verse 11, chapter 6, reckon it. Reckon it. Recognize that all of this is a fact, that this has happened to you as a child of God. Start, therefore, living who you are. Start living now in volume 2. Now, the problem with all of this amazing gospel truth, and it is amazing gospel, is that for Paul's Jewish listeners, okay, brethren, for his Jewish readers, it doesn't explain the law. You understand that for the Jews, their entire lives, all of their lives, everything about their life, revolved around the law of Moses. So that if, as Paul says, the gospel means that a sinner is now justified before a holy God, and that his old self is dead to sin and now risen with Christ, and there's this new man, that's the new birth, born again. Well, then what is the relationship of the law to the new man? Since that whole chapter talks about the fact that we are dead to the law and so forth, what's our relationship to this volume 2 in our lives? And this is precisely what chapter 7 of Romans is all about. And you know, if chapter 5 and chapter 6 were troublesome to Jewish objectors in Paul's day, they're really going to have a hard time with this chapter. In fact, a lot of Christians tonight, today, have a very hard time with this chapter as well. And I think the main reason is they never understood the law itself and what the law, Paul calls it a schoolmaster, what the law was really for. Alexander White, the great theologian, once said that every time there was a new book about the book of Romans, he said, I always just paged ahead to look at what they said about Romans chapter 7. Because if they get this wrong, they get it wrong on everything else. Chapter 7, verse 1, know ye not, brethren? For I speak to them, brethren, that know the law, how that the law hath a dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now, the first thing you'll notice is that Paul is writing to his brethren, right? Very well acquainted with the law. It was their life. One thing the Jews knew about the law is that it had dominion over them. It dominated their lives. It had authority over them, but it did so, here it is, only as long as they were alive. In other words, the law, that is God's standard, look at it, this God's standard of righteousness revealed to man, was always binding. There were no vacations for the Jews from the law. There was no rest. There was no reprieve from the law. So that the only thing that released a man, here's the old man, okay, under the law. The only thing that released that man from the law standard of righteousness was physical death. People in their graves are not required to offer sacrifices or to love their neighbors as their self. Lee Harvey Oswald assassinated President Kennedy. And you know what? He was never brought to justice. He himself never had to be taken to court. Why? He died. When he died, the law died with him. Now, why is Paul bringing this up? Well, he's about to give an analogy. And this is where everybody, it seems like, gets off the rails with Romans chapter 7. And they shouldn't. Because Paul is simply giving an illustration of this amazing truth. Look at verse 2. Well, let's read verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that a man hath dominion, how the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Now, you have to really think for a moment and understand the truth that Paul is illustrating here. Here's a man, okay, this hand, and here is a woman. They're married. Now let me remind you again, as we stated, I think last week or the week before, when it comes to analogies in the Bible, never force a whole bunch of personal applications into it. Never complicate a simple analogy in the Bible by making it an allegory. That's not why analogies are given in the Scripture. Paul has a simple application here in mind. He has a very simple analogy that fits perfectly with the rest of the chapter and all of the glorious truth about the gospel and what it truly means to be alive unto Christ. So we have a husband and a wife, and let's say the Bible says that they are bound together by the law of the it's matrimony, okay? The law of marriage. They're bound. Husband and wife are bound by this law. And you know, so binding is this law that if the wife seeks to go find another and marry another, she's committing adultery, which in the Old Testament was worthy of death. So get the gravity of Paul's illustration here. This is elementary stuff to anyone who knows the Bible and marriage. But then Paul states in verses 2 and 3 the one and only mitigating circumstance of this law, right? And we all know it. Look at the last line of verse 2. If the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. Look at the last line of verse 3. If her husband be dead, she is free from that law. So what's the one thing that absolutely releases the wife from the law's demands? Well, his death. And you know what? Think about this. So complete is the release from the law that what would have been worthy of death before is now perfectly righteous after. He dies and the law dies with him. See, it means what? It means that when the husband dies, the law dies with him. So that now the wife is free. She's free to marry again. Loosed from her husband, verse 2 says, free from that law, verse 3 says. Now again, this is just an illustration. Everybody always wants to go off in this passage and talk about remarriage and death, and you know, they get all mixed up. They forget that he's using it as an analogy. Here's the application to the analogy. Verse 4, wherefore, see that word wherefore? This is the purpose for me reminding you about this law of marriage. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Whoa, wait a minute. Now, for any Jew in the first century to hear the fact that they're dead to the law, their minds already exploded. Brethren, you are dead to that law. Now again, as with all analogies, a lot of commentators are just way too tempted to read too much into this or make it some complex allegory. In fact, there's one thing basically that Paul is trying to illustrate. This is basically us before Christ. And the clearest, sort of simplest thing that you can say about the analogy Paul gives is that the husband part of you, Adam, this husband part, the fallen, cursed, tainted part of the relationship. Some of you women are smiling too much according to that illustration. Basically, everything Paul described when we studied chapter 3, that horrible description, right, of lost man in Adam, we were bound to that. We were bound to him, and the law oppressed us in that way. Now, you say oppressed. Hold on a second. The law does not testify. Okay, God's standard of righteousness, first obviously seen in the Ten Commandments, but then expounded upon. The law does not testify that you're an okay person who makes an occasional mistake. And if you could just make less mistakes, you know, the scales are going to balance out and you'll get to go to heaven. That's not what the law shows. The law shows that we are united one with the sinful nature of Adam. And that's what all of chapter 5 was. Paul was talking about us in Adam. So imagine this now, because this is his illustration. Imagine being in a horrible, horrible, bad marriage where the husband is hard and demanding and unkind and condemning. And now you are linked to that burden by an unwavering law. There's no way out of it unless that part of you can die. And then that law dies with it. You say, Pastor, is the law, because David said, I love thy law. is the law really that demanding and condemning? Is it really that difficult? Well, look at chapter 7. Here's how Paul describes it. The next verse in verse 5 says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." What? In other words, look, there is this part of you in volume 1 of your life. There is this part of every lost person that has no ability, zero ability to live up to the demands of the law of God's righteousness. It is essentially guaranteed failure. That's not all. Keep reading. Verse 8. "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, law, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, the law came, sin revived, and I died." Does that say, Pastor, what we think it says? Does it say that the law of God actually somehow revives a sin and unrighteousness and evil? Like a sleeping dog, it kicks it? Absolutely. And it does so in this way. If you would see a sign that says, "Keep off the grass," that's a law. And it's annoying. Because maybe you're walking by and there's a shortcut and you want to walk on the grass. There was a sign at the Catholic Church in Chicago. I used to live in Chicago 5 years. And it said, "Trespassers will be prosecuted to the absolute extent of the law, no exception." And in the bottom it said, "Sisters of Mercy." Amen. So, the law says keep off the grass. That's a law. Let's say there's a sign that says wet paint, do not touch. Well, I know what Jimmy Blaylock wants to do, right? There's a sign that says speed checked by radar. And it shows an airplane on mile marker 43 on I-75. Not that I have any personal experience with that at all. Now, those are simple. You know what those are? Those are little simple reminders. That's all they are. They're little reminders of some sort of a law. And sure enough, they are a mild resentment. They arouse that in us. They arouse a mild resentment because they expose this sordid, hidden nature of sin, right? But these are man's little penny-ante laws, right? These are man-made penny-ante laws. Paul is not talking about that at all. The Apostle Paul is talking about God's law, which when you study them very carefully in the Old Testament and the Bible, when you study it and look at it, you'll find that breaking his law meant the death penalty here and eternal punishment there. Serious, serious business. Look at it this way. If a hot-tempered GI gets angry and he slaps a fellow GI in his barracks, he might get a few days of detention or something. If he strikes the sergeant, he might get weeks or months in detention. If he strikes an officer, he might expect some time at Leavenworth. But suppose one day he lunges forward and he starts to strike his commander-in-chief, the President of the United States. Well, a Secret Service agent might take it upon himself to exterminate him right then and right now, execution, and he would do so with impunity. Why is that? Because as the dignity and the rank of the offended person increases, so does the seriousness of the offense and the demand of the law. Well, the Bible teaches that all sin is against God. That all sin is against a holy, righteous God. And unlike what you may hear from the world and from lost people and from religion and pop Christianity today, God doesn't just like squint and just ignore and brush it under the rug and grade on a curve. He is a holy, righteous God. So Paul looks at the law, and you know what he says about the law? This is his law. He's a Pharisee. Here's what he says. Look at verse 9. "I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death." Think about that. In the world of theology, there are a lot of propositions about the identity of the I. If you go to get your commentaries in my office or online or somewhere, you're going to find out that they argue about this. Is Paul talking about himself? Is this his own personal biography and so forth? Or is he talking about us? Well, to me, it's very obvious that he is indeed talking about himself. This is his own personal biography. But, and I just want you to hang on for about 3 minutes to this little parenthetical. You may notice how all four events in this little biography fit perfectly into everybody's experience. What does he say? There are four things in verse 9, if you'll look at it. Once I was alive without the law. I thought I was good and fine, in other words, right? Then, number 2, the commandment came. Number 3, sin sprang to life when the commandment came. And number 4, I died because of it. Let's just read verse 9 again. For I was alive without the law once. That's 1. But when the commandment came, that's 2, sin revived, that's 3, and then I died, that's 4. Do all four of these apply to Adam? Once he was alive without the law, Adam in the garden, and then the commandment came, don't eat the fruit, and then sin sprang to life, Satan seized the opportunity afforded by the law, and Adam died. Adam, how about Israel? Does it apply to Israel? Well, all four of them, once alive without the law. Israel was without the law at one time. The commandment came at Sinai, and when the commandment came, sin sprang to life also at Sinai, and right there at Sinai, they also died. That's Adam, that's Israel. What about Paul? Well, he says here, once without the law, that's every Jewish boy. The commandment came, that's every Jewish boy, as a son of the law at the age of 13. Then sin springs to life. That's the 10th commandment, according to verse 7. You'll see what he says. Look at the last line. I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Paul confesses right there that he was a covetous person when he was lost. And he wouldn't have known it, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. So now, it's Paul. Spiritually, he died. It fits Adam, it fits Israel, it fits Paul, and it fits you and I as well. Interesting, isn't it, that Paul, of all the commandments, he pulls out covetousness. I would not have known that I was covetous, except the law did not say, thou shalt not covet. Adam and Eve coveted. Israel in the wilderness coveted. Paul says he coveted. Guess what every person in this room has done? Yeah, you've coveted. You've lusted for things. And all of us, therefore, Paul says, are guilty. Guilty under this law. And now Paul looks at this law, and here's what he says. Verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. In other words, I'm not getting saved by the law. How many people do we know? Every religion on this planet basically has a standard of righteousness, and if you just simply do that, you get saved. And that's not what actually happens. Verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. You know what he's saying? The law has power to revive and reveal sin in my life and my heart, but no power whatsoever to remove it. It just constantly reveals how bad this marriage to the old self really is. But what happens? When as much as chapter 6 tells us that we died to sin, chapter 7 says that we also died to the law, meaning that now we are free. Remember that illustration? All right? Free from it. Pastor, free to do what? Do what I want to do? You know, that's Peter Lord up there in the old days. You say, love Jesus and do what you want. Is that what it means, free to do what I want? No. No. You are now free, died, to marry again. Pastor, marry who? Read it, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another. Who's the other? Even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. You're married. You know, we sing Beulah Land. The word Beulah means married. P.P. Bliss wrote that great hymn. Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus has bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. Look again at the last line of verse 4. It says, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. This is a living faith. This is not dead religion. He's alive. And then it says, that we with Christ, should bring forth fruit unto God. Bring forth fruit? Yes. Look at the last part of chapter 6 that we read last week or 2 weeks ago. Look at verse 21, chapter 6. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? The fruit of the old man, the law. For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. And I love this. In the end, that's everlasting life. Dying to sin, dying to the law, and then being resurrected with Jesus Christ to this new life, born again. Salvation is such a total transformation that it brings forth an entirely different fruit. Volume 1 doesn't even look like... Volume 2 has no resemblance of Volume 1. I know a lot of people in here fairly well. Some of you I've known for 32 years. That's a long time to know people. And for most everybody in this room, the only volume of you I've ever known is this one. And if somehow we could turn the clock back, or you go in a time machine and you come back walking in here and you came in as Volume 1, you wouldn't be the same person. I mean, it would be a different fruit, a different look, a different attitude, a different heart. Well, what is that? That is the power of the gospel. And so powerful is it that later in this same book, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, I beg you, by these truths about the law and sin and grace and gospel, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Do you think you could tell that to a lost person? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. They think so. They think they're doing so while they're living in that sin. But we are delivered from the law in order to be united with Christ. And then being united with Christ, we bring forth the fruits of holiness unto God. Verse 5. Look at chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. You know what that is? That's religion. And by the way, that's every religion. Every single religion is just the motions of sins. And ultimately, the end is not everlasting life. The end is death. But then we get to verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Remember Abigail in the Old Testament? She was married to a brutish, egotistical Nabal, an incredibly vile man. Beauty and the Beast, remember? But when he died, she was free to marry the king and thus became a queen. Well, you talk about Volume 2. Every single one of us who are saved here tonight has been delivered. Delivered from the old letter of death and the old man of sin. And not just delivered, but resurrected to new life. In Christ, chapter 7. Look at how it ends, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, obviously, I've skipped all through all those verses that talk about Paul's great struggle, right? But I did that for a reason. You know, a lot of historians and commentators believe that Paul's using an ancient Roman practice as an analogy. In this verse, 2,000 years ago, certain criminals were punished with a very special brutality if a man, for example, committed murder. Sometimes they would take the murderer and they would bound him leg to leg, hand to hand, and face to face with the corpse of his victim. Bind him. throw them into the heat of the Mediterranean sun so that as the man struggled to walk or to free himself, the decaying corpse literally meant death to the criminal. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's why I'm saying, I believe this is Paul's personal testimony, yes. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I'm still in this old body, even though I'm this new person in Christ. And he says in verse 25, I thank God, through Christ our Lord. Remember this part of salvation in the gospel, he hath delivered, that's at salvation. He doth deliver, that's in sanctification. He will yet deliver, and that's glorification. One day we'll actually have a new body. The good news is this. The old man is dead, if you're saved. The new man, alive in Christ, is free. Free to do all the things that please the Father and all the things that we could never do in the Spirit before. So reckon yourselves. Reckon yourselves indeed to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Volume 1 is over. Volume 2 is where God has enabled us now to live. Now, let me close with this. You say, Pastor, but wait a minute. I've read chapter 7 so many times, and I can't tell you how many times I've been frustrated with this struggle of Paul's. And how many times you've read or heard preachers say, well, Romans chapter 7 describes the normal Christian. You know, you're fighting, and with my mind I serve Jesus, but with my body I serve sin, and that's the normal Christian. And I'm telling you that is not what chapter 7 is about. There is this struggle. In chapter 7, verse 19, he kind of, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Oh, I don't understand. Yeah, that's me, Pastor. I just do all the bad stuff that I don't want to do, and I don't do all the good stuff I do want to do. What does Paul mean? Let me close with this one observation about chapter 7 that I think will help clear it up if you'll start to read it in light of the whole context here. Romans chapter 7 is not the description of a New Testament believer. In that chapter 7 is not the normal Christian life. And Paul's going to tell you that it's not the normal Christian life in just a moment. So what is it then? It's the description of an Old Testament believer. He says, brethren, I speak to them that know the law, brethren, who don't understand these things yet, right? This is the description of the Apostle Paul, even after he first got saved. A man who tried and wanted to obey the law. Let me give you a perfect example of Romans chapter 7. King David. Do you remember what David said? David said, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy law, he said, is better how many thousands of gold and silver. He says, I hate and I abhor lying, but thy law do I love. And by the way, 176 verses in Psalm 119, one chapter alone, describes David's love for the law of God. And you know what? He meant every word of it. He loved God's law. Well, then how is it that he broke so much of it? If he loved it so much, how is it? Do you know that just the one sin with Bathsheba, he broke at least the 6th, the 7th, the 8th, the 9th, and the 10th commandment, just of the 10 commandments. So you see, as we said, chapter 7 is really the description of someone trying, who even if they love the law, trying to live up to the law. It's not the description of a normal Christian life. That's why. You say, how do you know that? All right, here it is. Did you know that the word law in chapter 7 is mentioned 23 times and the Holy Spirit is mentioned not once? How is it then that as soon as you get to chapter 8, the very next chapter, the very first verse of the very next chapter mentions the Holy Spirit? See, after the Spirit, capital S. How is it that 23 times the law is mentioned in chapter 7, but not one time the Holy Spirit is mentioned? In chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 21 times. 21 times in chapter 8, not one time in chapter 7. The Holy Spirit of God, using the Apostle Paul, is telling us that chapter 8 is the normal Christian life. Chapter 7 is the life of those brethren, those Israelites, and Paul, and anyone else who did not understand or have the Holy Spirit of God. Nowhere in chapter 8 is there this frustration of failing to have holiness in our lives. On the contrary, the New Testament Christian life that includes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit goes even higher than the law. So, instead of saying what it says in chapter 7, I am carnal, sold under sin, here's what it says in chapter 8 and verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, what Paul is teaching here, beginning all the way back in chapter 1, is that a believer, a New Testament child of God, is justified, is redeemed and made righteous, is reconciled to God. More, much more. He's set free from the bondage of the law, married to the person of Jesus Christ, so that we are saved to bring forth fruit of holiness unto God. Salvation is a new birth, and yes, it's a miracle. To be saved is to be transformed. It's a miracle. But here Paul says is why it's a miracle and why it's a transformation. Chapter 8, we'll close with this. Look at verse 9. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, capital S. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Look, everybody who's saved has the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. No wonder the Bible begins by calling this message gospel, meaning good tidings. This is good news. You did not do anything in the law to get saved. You got saved by grace through faith. It was a gift. He did everything on the cross. But all the things that you are doing now that are righteous after that faith, that's normal now. But that's all of Him. That's why way back in chapter 3, He says, "Where is boasting?" Remember His answer? It is excluded. Even the good things, the only good thing about you and me is Jesus and what He's doing in our lives. And God's people said, amen. Father, we are grateful for the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And for the fruits of holiness we see in this room in righteousness. The kindness, the temperance, the love, the obedience to Your word. For all of these fruits of holiness, we praise You and thank You for the Spirit that worketh in us. And I pray, Father, that all of us in this room will recognize, we will reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive unto Jesus Christ. And in so doing, obey the commandment to present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto You, because it's our reasonable service. Thank You for so great salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.